Father, we do bow down this morning, and Lord, we have such a shouting kind of a subject matter today. These questions are so absolutely profound and victorious. Lord, we so often daily see our bodies bombarded with the negativism and the questions and the half-truths and all of that. But help us to really focus in on what your word says and to see the victory that you have given every single believer, not based on anything we could do or ever have done, but what you have done for us. And so it's just glorious, Lord, so we thank you. So lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just sing a little praise song of Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin has left its crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. I do get a kick out of in preparing these messages. I look at these commentaries, and if you see G. Campbell Morgan, and you see some of these other old guys, and you see McGee, you see the same thing. And you see some in Pastor Chuck, some the same thing. So there's nothing new under the sun. And you certainly won't hear anything new under the sun this morning. But I think we need to review what is under the sun here. And it's under the S-O-N as well as S-U-N. And so turn to Romans chapter 8, if you would. And we just have a crescendo of victory here in the ending verses here of Romans chapter 8. And before I give you all the answers, I'm going to ask you some questions. Then when you read it, you'll get all the answers. But how would you answer the question? How do you know that my God is for me and never against me?
Because the Bible tells me so.
The cross. Right?
Amen.
That's a great song.
Verse 31.
I like that song too.
If God can be with us, who can miss us?
Amen.
Okay. Are you positive that God did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all? How do you know that? And by what?
The words.
Yes, exactly. Does that statement bring tears to your heart and to your eyes? When you start to think what that really means, he delivered him up for us all. Just awesome. It does have a hint in there. There's some other ways he could have done it, and we'll talk about that a little bit. Question, have you been totally acquitted?
Yes.
Did Jesus pay the price for just the past sins?
No.
Present sins?
Yeah.
Future sins?
Yes.
Okay, good. Yeah, this class already graduated. Who justifies you?
Christ.
God, yes. How do you know it is God?
As it says in verse 33, it is God
who justifies. Well, I can't argue with those answers. How absolutely confident are you that it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us?
So it is the Holy Spirit.
Well, again, that's what the Scripture tells us, and it is just unbelievably awesome when you look at each one of those. Break that down as we will a little bit as we go through that. What does it mean that we're more than conquerors? How can you be more than a conqueror? Well, there's silence. I got you on one anyway. Okay, well, I'm not going to give you the answer yet.
Yeah.
Anyway, it's interesting because we start to think that through. You think, well, famine, persecution, nakedness. So if the famine is cured because there's food, you've conquered the famine, but we're more than that. So we'll see, I think, what the Scripture will tell us in that regard. So follow along as we read this, if you will. Now, we've been talking about security. We've been talking about, in the first 17 verses of chapter 8, we talked about the security is given by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then in the next 8 verses, we were talking about the hope that we have in what we read here in Romans 8, 18 to 25. And then we were talking about 26, 27. We were talking about the Holy Spirit praying for us because in our weakness we do not pray for. We don't know what to pray for. And then last week we talked about the purpose of God in 28 to 30. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And today we're going to continue in these facts of victory here in the last verses now, 20, I'm sorry, of last time we did some of them. We did the prayer of the Spirit in 26, 27, the purpose of God, 28, 30, as I mentioned. Now today we'll finish in the promise of God and look at His everlasting love as well. We're really going to be looking at five questions today, and amazingly, of course, we have great questions here, victorious questions, because we have victorious answers given to us right in the same text. So as we read this, if you want to mark the first question, it is in verse 31, who can be against us? That's the first question. And the we have a rabbinical opening there. What then shall we say to these things? That's a question, but it's really not a significant question in terms of the content we're going to be looking at, because we will see what then shall we say over and over and over again in chapter 8 of Romans, and we'll look up some of those. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then the second question in verse 32, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's the second question, and the premise is, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And the third question then is in the next verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And the answer is, it is God who justifies, and that's the reason that no one can bring a charge against God's elect. And then 34, verse 34 is the fourth question. And that question is, who is he who condemns? And the answer is unbelievable. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And then the fifth question is in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then we have some further clarification of that. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as is written, for your sake we are all killed all day long, we are counted as sheep to the slaughter. And then here's the premise. Yet in all these things, what? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then the closing two verses here. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other. Well, we've pretty well got everything there, don't we? Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Good morning, Beth. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. So what we see here is the very first question, what then shall we say to these things? But that's really, as I mentioned, a rabbinical type of teaching. If you turn back in Romans, the first time we came across this is Romans chapter 3, verse 5. Romans 3, 5, we read, but if a right unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? So that's the first time we see it in Romans. Then we see it as kind of part of a chapter break here, verse 1 in chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? And then a chapter break again in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Then the next chapter, 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Then we have the verse today, 8:31. And then in chapter 9, we have it twice, verse 14, verse 30. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness. So these are these theoretical questions. And the answer is so obvious, because the answer is always, it's an extreme answer, really. I mean, it's just like, you know, grace abounds where sin abounds, grace abounds more, so what then shall we say? Shall we sin more so grace may abound? And the answer is certainly not. In those kinds of questions, the question today is not a certainly not question, but it is, what shall we say then in view of all of these things? It says, what then shall we say to these things? Well, what are these things? Well, I think we have to look where we've been. I mentioned some of those things already in chapter 8. I think it deals the facts about our security, about our assurance of security, including the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of God, as we have been talking about these last several sessions in chapter 8 of Romans, and I think it's these things. So we look at these things, these great victorious things, what shall we say? And I gave the answer, how about hallelujah? I think that's a good answer. Hallelujah for all of these wonderful things. That might be a good answer. So he now is going to ask a series of questions, five questions. And the first question is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, some of the people will take this verse and they will say, well, if, you know, what does if mean? Maybe God is for us and maybe God isn't for us. What if he is for us? That's one answer. What if he isn't for us? It's another answer. Now, we're really helped out here in the original language, because if we go here to the Greek, the word if in English basically is used under four different conditions. This condition here is should really be translated, it makes more sense to you and I if it's translated since God is for us. If and it is true is what this if is. It's the same class of if as Satan addressing Jesus in the wilderness in his temptation. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He wasn't questioning whether Jesus was the Son of God. He knew he was the Son of God. It tells us that in the book of James. But it's, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. It's the same if here that we have. So if you read this, it may be simpler for you to kind of understand if you just say, since God is for us. Since God is for us, then the question is, who can be against us? And the answer is, no one. Is anyone overcome God's power? I mean, who's probably the most powerful adversary we have? It's probably Satan, and he's just a created being. He's nothing. I don't say he's nothing compared to you and I, because he's much stronger than we are, but compared to God, compared to Jesus Christ, it's not that we have two equal powers up here, and sometimes Satan is the stronger, and sometimes God is the stronger. Oh, no. Satan is way, 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 way down here, created by God, given certain latitude, and we had an example of that, well, many examples in the Scripture where Satan has to get approval. For example, the night of crucifixion, when he asked Christ basically for access to the disciples, because he said, I want to sift them like wheat, right? Jesus told the disciples, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Why does Satan ask? Because he needs approval. Satan doesn't have a whole free rein to do anything he wants. He's on a chain, that God has him in effect on a chain, and he represents the alternative of choice, and we need an alternative of choice apparently in God's plan, so that's where Satan is. But who can be against us if God is for us? So if, and it is true, God is for us, who can be against us? Well, let's look at just a few verses in here that we can look at verses all day long that promise us in the Word of God that God is for us. But just a few to give you an example of some of these things. Turn to first to Psalm 27 and just look at the first five verses in Psalm 27. This is a great psalm. I like to read this psalm on hospital visitations and so forth. It's just such an exuberant declaration of faith. And so it's always good for an encouragement. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. And then if we turn on over to Psalm 46, we could go all day long on these, but 46 is another encouraging psalm. God is the refuge of us and the conqueror of the nations. And so in Psalm 46, first three verses, we read, God is our strength, is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Isn't that great to know that the Almighty God is a very present help? What's that mean? It means He's available, doesn't it? He's very present, a very present help in trouble, though we will not fear even though the earth be removed. Now, any of you had any problems lately that compared to the earth being removed? Or, how about the mountains can be carried in the midst of the sea? How many of you have seen a mountain carried in the midst of the sea? Is that rival your biggest problem you have today? I don't think so. And though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. And so we see He is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And even if all these cataclysmic things occur, we will not fear. Now, how many people do you come across who are so fearful? I mean, they're so fearful they're hanging onto the table here because they're so fearful. What are you afraid of? I don't know. I'm just afraid, you know. I had a couple of counseling sessions. It didn't do any good, but I had a couple of counseling sessions with one dear lady. She's been walking with the Lord for over 30 years, and she says, the further I walk with the Lord, the more and more anxiety I have. And so she wanted to know what the answer was. I don't know. It's supposed to go the other way. Well, she quotes scriptures and everything else, but she's just totally filled with, anyway, I won't go there any further. We're going far enough. But that's not God's way for you and I, because as we get closer and closer to heaven, we should become more and more heavenly minded, I believe. We should have more and more heavenly language. We read that He is transforming us from His glory to our glory, just as by the Holy Spirit. And He is going to transform us. And maybe we'll kick up our heels and fight for a while and get all worried and anxious, but He's going to do His good work in His children, isn't He? So we see here in Psalm 46 that God is a very present help in time of trouble. And we could look on a bunch more. Let's turn to 62. One more here in Psalm 62. A calm resolve to wait. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. So we see God is for us. God is for us. And of course that verse in 1 John 4:4, which you all know, He who is in you is what? Greater than he who is in the world. Now, to look how God is for us, turn back to this familiar story in 1 Samuel 17 of David taking on Goliath. And I like Pastor Chuck's example where he says, and you see this little boy going against Goliath, you say, oh, poor little boy. But when you hear David cry out, I come to you in the name of Jehovah, then you say, poor giant, right? And we'll see this right here in 1 Samuel 17. And of course, you know the context. And here these armies were lined up there in the valley of Gath, and every day Goliath would come out and strut in front of the Philistine army and say, hey, take me on. Hey, whoever takes me on and beats me, that'll be it, you know, for the Philistine army. And, of course, everybody in the Israeli camp were trembling and fearful. And here's David, the little kid, comes out, and he takes a look at the situation. He says, oh, I'll fight that guy. And they try to put the armor on him, and it was so big he couldn't even walk in it. So he threw it off and got the stones, and here he comes. Verse 45 in 1 Samuel 17. Then David said to the Philistine, to Goliath, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord, of Yahweh, of hosts, the Elohim of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. So he's coming right against the enemy of God. You've defiled God. You haven't just defiled one of us. You've defiled God. This day the Lord, he doesn't say this day I will kill the giant in a way, I mean in his strength, but the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. That all the earth, why? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So this is to show God strong, right? Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. That is a great story, isn't it? Yeah. But just look at the odds against David in terms of the physical situation. I mean, no chance, right? No chance. And yet, in the name of Jehovah, He came. And that's the way it is with you and I. In our own strength, no chance. No chance. Actually, you know good and well that if you try to do something in your own strength, will God allow you to be successful time after time, or will He cause you to fail?
Eventually.
He'll cause you to fail. Why? Because if you're successful in your own strength, do you need Him?
No.
And there is no way we can get through anything without needing Him. And so He is so gracious and merciful that He allows us to fail. He allowed Peter to fail. He knew Peter would fail. He knew Peter would have a lapse of faith when He denied him. But He went ahead and let him go through that. Why? That his strength, his faith would be strengthened. And so we can see that in all our trials and difficulties in life. God allows us to encounter them. He doesn't keep us from them, but He goes through them with us. And we'll talk more about that when we talk about more than conquerors in a little bit. So if God is for us, who can be against us? And the statement is that you want to remember here, I think, that God is always for you. He is always for you. He doesn't wishy-washy around. Now, talking to some Muslims about Allah and about the Quran, you know, we are so blessed to have a good God. We are so blessed to have a consistent God. Now, there is no such thing as Allah, other than in their own mind, a moon god. But Allah is not consistent. You never know what Allah is going to do. He's capricious. You can't know Him. You can't experience His love. And I may have told you this story before. I don't know. But there's three things you can ask any serious Muslim, and they can't answer any one of these questions. And we can answer every one of them victoriously. Number one, how do you know that Allah loves you? You don't. They don't. It doesn't say in the Quran that Allah loves them. All it says is you can't know God. And the second question is, if you died right now, where would you go? Where would you be? And they don't know. The only thing they have any assurance of in terms of salvation, that they think anyway, which is a total deception, but that's what the Quran says, is that if they die as a martyr, trying to convert somebody to Islam, then their slate is wiped clean. There are these verses in there that say life is a balance, and you want to make sure your good deeds, sounds like Orthodox Jewish, doesn't it? You want to make your good deeds equal your bad deeds. And as long as your good deeds equal your bad deeds, you're probably going to be okay, but you never know. You never know. So keep praying five times a day, and you never know. So you ask a Muslim how they know they're going to be saved, and they can't answer that question because they don't have such a capability in their religion, in their Quran. And then the third question is, you can quote one of their verses which says that man is a sinner and must be changed to go to heaven. And so then the question is, how can you be changed so you go to heaven? Because you're a sinner, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, they don't know because there's no plan of salvation in Islam. So here you've got just a tragic situation for those people in that bondage. They don't know that their God loves them because he's not a God. He's just a figure of their imagination. They have no hope for salvation, and they have no hope of being changed. And look what Jesus Christ offers us. Does God love us? Absolutely. Without fail, He loves us. He's for us. He'll never be against us. And then secondly, because of what He's done for us, we know where we're going to be if we die today, right? By this you know that you have life, if you believe in the name of the only begotten Son. Who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And then the third thing, what changes you and I? We've been talking about that all through Romans here. It is the blood shed by Jesus Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away, all things have become new. So we have such a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful message. And how often do you hear of Muslims that do accept Christ that will, one of the first things they'll say is, why didn't anybody tell me this before, you know? Mm-hmm. But they're in bondage, and so they won't even hear some of the things that they would otherwise hear. Okay, what shall we say then? God is always for us. So therefore, really, who can be against us? No one can be against us. Yeah, we can have Satan trying to come against us, but can Satan have a believer? No way. He can hassle you. He can hassle me, but he can't have me. He doesn't even come up on the radar, really, very high, anyway. He may growl, he may roar like a lion, but he doesn't have any teeth, doesn't have any fangs. And we have victory in Christ Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ, Satan must yield. Okay, second question. Shall not God with him, with Christ, also freely give us all things? Well, we know the answer to that is yes, and what's the premise? The premise is God, who did not spare his own son, Jesus Christ, but delivered him up for us all. That is an awesome statement. He didn't spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. If he did that, then he would obviously freely give us all things, right? Because he delivered him up, and this word here, freely given us up, basically comes from the standpoint of freely given. You know, we have a free gift, don't we, in terms of salvation. And that word freely give is charis estai, which comes from charis, which is grace. So it means through grace, it's freely given. And grace, of course, is a free gift. So he did not spare his own son. Now, there seems to be a hint in here, possibly, just to acknowledge that God could have done it another way. He didn't spare his own son. He could have. He could have done some other ways. He could have created you and I that we would never have had any sin, right? Could he not? He could have created all of us to always continually love him, right? I mean, we have no choice. We just love God. And then you might say, well, why didn't he? That would get rid of all the evil, get rid of everything else. Well, that's not God's plan, number one. Number two, we read last week that one of the purposes of this is that Jesus might be the firstborn, right? So through the cross, God has chosen to exalt his son, and that what? Every knee will bow. So there is such perfection in God's plan here in ways we don't even understand. But one of the ways is that through that plan, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, then became exalted. And so he's exalted now by every single believer, right? Because we have to have him, don't we? We have to have a Savior. There's no other way. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful plan here that God did not spare his own son. And we even read in Isaiah that pleased the Lord to bruise him. We read also in the scripture that because of the joy that was set before our Lord on the cross, he endured the cross and despised the shame. That joy was what? Seeing you, seeing me come to glory. So we see here God did not spare his own son, although he could have, but he indeed did deliver him up. He didn't just say, well, you know, go down to earth for a while and stir it up the pot and tell them what to do and then come back to heaven, did he? No, he gave his life. He gave his all. He took all of the sin on the world. Now, when you think of the cross, you know what? I mean, there were a number of people who hung on the cross, as ghastly and as horrible as that is, but that's nothing compared to taking the sin of the world, right? Can you think just taking your sin, just taking my sin, what a burden that would be? But it's not just yours and mine only. It's the sin of the world, past, present, and future. And that is such an unbelievable... I mean, look at the news on any given day, and I mean, you see such God-awful things going on, you know? And yet, Jesus paid the price for every one of those sins when he was on the cross. So, God delivered him up for us all. I like that. It doesn't say he delivered him up for 85% of us, and you know, in about 900 A.D., the grace ran out. And for anybody after that, they're out of luck, right? Is that what we have here? No. We have grace is sufficient for all sin, for all time, for all people. And we do not have God giving his son up in kind of a hope for, well, I hope it works. I hope it'll work for you. I hope it'll work for you, but it may not work for you. No. It is perfect. It works for us all. He delivered him up for us all, and because of that, because of what he has done for us, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Is he going to save you? Is he going to spare his, or not spare up his only son to die for you, and then say, well, that's enough. Now you're on your own. I hope you make it, but, you know, you may not. No, that's not what the plan is here with God. God is freely giving us all things, and I believe that is primarily future, but it certainly includes present and past. He's also given us freely all things. I have a question here. Can you name the ways, at least some of them, that God has already blessed you? And, you know, if we'd say, let me count the ways, you could probably fill several pages, couldn't you? And one of the things I would suggest that you get in the habit of doing, if you're not, spend a few minutes each hour, 5 minutes each hour, just praising the Lord, just blessing Him, just thanking Him for what He's done for you. It'll do wonders for your day. Maybe most of you are already doing that. But be thanking Him. You know, the requests come pretty easily. Lord, help me, help me, help me, help, Lord, help, Lord. That I don't need a lot of reminders to do. But to just praise Him, just to thank Him. And to thank Him for what you're going through. And you know, you get a two or three maybe bad phone calls or whatever. And the first one you can handle pretty well. The second one you get a little bit more closing to lose it. And the third one, you know, it's gone. You know, my patience and my humility and anything I want to reflect of a good characteristic of the Lord is gone. And I'm back to my filthy self, you know, and either shouting or at least wanting to shout in my heart. But, you know, just to thank God for that. Just to thank God for that, because what's that do? That drives you to prayer, doesn't it? The biggest problems in your life right now, thank the Lord for them, because they drive you to prayer. And we're going to see in just a minute that those problems are not going to be overwhelming problems. God is going to give you victory in them, but He's going to give you a lot more than that, because it's more than conquerors. So we see then that He paid it all. And we see the cross was God's way of glorifying His Son, that all would praise Him forever. And what a beautiful, beautiful plan. Stick them under the law for 1,500 years and show them, show us that we couldn't keep it. And everyone is guilty. None can keep the law. So we all need a Savior. And so there's no exceptions, right? So we all are going to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ because He saved us all. All the ones who are His. All the ones who have confessed faith in Christ. Well, the next verse then is the next question in verse 33. It starts out with the question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, first we have to understand the question, what does elect mean here? Does that mean what we're going to do today, elect officials, or at least go to the primary? Well, this is a little bit different use of the word. This actually means chosen. Who shall bring a charge against God's chosen? Now, we have already talked about in Romans 8 about who He foreknew. He also predestined those He predestined. He also justified those He justified. He also glorified, right? And so we see here, this is who He's talking about, His people, the believers. That's you and that's I. Now, do the elect ever include anybody other than people? Well, we read in 1 Timothy that the angels that didn't fall are elect as well. And then we also read that Israel is elect. But when we're talking about Israel is elect, we're also talking about the believing Israel. We're not talking about the unbelieving Israel. And then, of course, all believers are said to be the elect or the chosen. So we're talking about who can bring a charge against the believers, in this context, I believe, that we can think about that. And then the answer, it is whom who justifies? God. If God has justified you, if He has taken you from the condemnation position that you were in, that I was in, and He has made us, or not made us, He's declared us to be righteous through what Christ has done on the cross, then He has justified us. If He has cleansed you, if He has redeemed you, if He has saved you, if He has cleaned you up and so forth, who could bring a charge against you? Is the fact that your crime of sin has been paid, is that not enough? Can somebody say, yep, I know the price for your sin has been paid, but you're going to have to pay it again. You've got to pay it the second time. The third time, fourth time, fifth time. No. Who could bring a charge against God's elect? No one. No one. Now, I love a little summary of a doctrine here, which drives this point home pretty well in Titus. In Titus 2 and Titus 3, there are a couple of verses that are really outstanding, I think. And it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation, Titus 2:11, has appeared to all men." That's interesting, isn't it? Grace has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, and that's equivalent there, God and Savior, Jesus Christ are one in that construction, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And then in the very next chapter, verse 5 of chapter 3, actually chapter 3, verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done." So again, it's not by our works, is it? "But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified," there it is, "justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of a 50-year lease." Is that what it says? Eternal life. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. Eternal life. And we use these terms, they go, you know, so smoothly. But, you know, you and I, if we sign a loan document or something for a house or something, you know, we'll always kind of look at what the loan term is. Is it 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 25, 30 years? Oh, I got a long one. 30 years. That's a long time. Well, 30 years goes by like that. 100 years goes by like that. But eternity is forever. So we're talking about here, we're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. We need to affirm these good things constantly because are you contacting a dirty, filthy world every day?
Amen.
When you drove here this morning, those of you who drove, if you drove much distance at all, you probably went by a series of billboards. Did every billboard draw you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Did it really constantly affirm to you what we just read here? No, it's the opposite, isn't it? It's all into the flesh. It always drives you away from the Lord. And so we need to have the affirmation constantly through the Word of God. That's why we need to have our minds renewed daily, don't we? By the Word of God. And so be encouraging to others who may not be receiving this affirmation constantly, and continually show them and tell them how much the Lord loves them. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, look who tries to bring a charge against us in Revelation 12. Revelation 12, and I often ask this question, is Satan in heaven right now? Does he have entrance into heaven right now?
Yes.
How about the angels? How about his angels? Well, what does it read? "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought." If they're fighting in heaven, where do you think the angels are?
In heaven.
That's what it sounds like. "But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer."
Ooh.
That gives you a clue, doesn't it? So here's what I want to get to. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so it's very clear there that Satan and his angels, some of them, now some of them are in Tartarus. Some of them are chained in that place called Tartarus, but those that are not apparently have the free reign with him in and out of heaven up until this point, and then they're cast out. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God night and day, has been cast down." And they overcame him by what? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And so we see here that who is he who condemns? It is Satan who tries to condemn, but Satan does not have that ability to condemn or to bring a charge against God's elect, as we have in question 3. Now, we have a similar question in verse 4, who is he who condemns? Or question 4 in verse 8, in verse 8:34, chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Now, look at the premise here. This is an awesome premise. And when you read this, you get done, you're just like, well, take that, right? I mean, in a nice way. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, is that any good or not? Can you get any better than that? So, is Christ condemning you?
No.
He died for you. He rose from the dead, victorious over sin, victorious over death, to live forever. And where is he? At the right hand of God. The right hand means a number of things. One of the things it means is the closest. He's the closest to the Father. He's closer than all the saints. He's closer than all the angels. He is at his right hand. Right hand also means authority and power. And God has given him authority and power. What did he tell the disciples in Matthew 11:28? All authority has been given to me. All authority of heaven and earth has been given to me. Now what? You go and make disciples of all nations. You go and preach the gospel to every creature. And we also know that he will be the judge. Jesus Christ will be the judge. He will judge you and he will judge me on judgment day. He's been given the authority. So he's closest to the Father at the right hand, expressing power and authority. And in addition to that, he's praying for us. He's praying for us. Isn't that awesome? Hebrews 7:25 says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Ever lives. You know, that is such a wonderful verse. You know, when I grew up, I was not... Jesus has always been my Savior from the time I was a little kid, but he hasn't always been my Lord. And I had an incomplete faith, I guess you'd call it, doctrine and so forth. I always believed that Jesus died for my sin, but I thought that he was in heaven with the Father, and when I got to heaven, I'd see him. And, you know, so all for years, I didn't have a relationship with him. I was doing my own thing, and I believed with all my heart that he died for my sin, but I didn't believe that I had a relationship with him. I had no concept he was my eternal high priest. I had no idea he was ever living to make intercession for me. I thought he was just resting, you know. Did my work there on the cross, and one day I'll see you, right? Boy, talk about a misled. I was very misled. But we see here that he ever lives to make intercession for us, and here we see he died for us. He's risen from the dead victoriously, and no one else's tomb is empty but our Lord's, right? And he's even at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. So how can then somebody condemn you if that's the position that you have with Christ? You think their condemnation is going to overwhelm Christ's prayer for you? Who is he condemned anyway? It's only Satan and the works of iniquity. Nobody else is going to condemn you. Maybe your best friend will, but you know what he or what she have to do, you know, not much. But we have Christ, who is our defense attorney, sitting there at the right hand of God. We have him who will be our judge. So it's an awesome thing. No one can condemn us because he has paid it all. And that's what we sang this morning. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Well, we then get to the last question of this section in verse 35, and is who, or we could also translate this just as easily, what? Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ is the question. And he further elaborates on it, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril, and if we had a period there, I think this verse would be meaning just a little bit different than what it means. First of all, those first six things are events, right? Events of the world, so to speak, or events of situations. Just look at it. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril. You can relate to all of those things. And it says, none of those shall separate us from the love of God. But now the last one is a much more significant one. It's sword. That means death. Because the very next verse says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. It's a quote from Psalm 44, verse 20. And so we see here that death does not separate us from the love of Christ, is what we're told here. And you know that, and I know that. But it's good to see that as being such a victorious situation. And then as we go forward in verse 37, here's the answer to what shall separate us from the love of Christ. In effect, it says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, the one question I asked at the beginning that kind of got no answer was, what does it mean to be more than conquerors? And if you read ahead here, you already have the answer. But if you didn't read ahead, then you kind of scratch your head, maybe, if you're like me and go, well, I don't know what it means. Some people will say, well, I know before the battle I'm going to win it. And that's true. We have that assurance. But I want to look at it just a little bit differently from that here. First of all, what does conquerors mean in the original? It means hupernikeo. And aren't you glad you know what it means now, hupernikeo? Because that really tells. But huper is, in effect, the word we get hyper from. Hyper means, well, you know what it means. It means, hyper means above normal, right? And the other aspect of that is victorious. It's hyper victorious is what that word means. Or you can translate it superabundant. That's superabundant, that we are superabundant or hyper-victorious. So what does it mean to be hyper-victorious? Or what does it mean to be more than conquerors through Christ who loves us? It means it's more than we could ever think in terms of victory, because it's hyper, it's super, it's greater than you and I can think. We can't put it in words. I knew the answer all along, but it was beyond words. I just couldn't say it. So we see here a couple of things. One way we're more than conquerors, and let's just take in terms of, I mentioned famine, let's look at that again. You conquer famine in your life. When you were subjected to famine, you will have conquering in that by getting food, water, whatever, and you restore yourself to normalcy, or you die from it. Either way, nothing's going to separate you from God. But more than conquerors, in the instance of where you live through the famine, you're going to come through that famine better than you went into it. You're going to come through tribulation, each one, better. You're going to come out of it better than you went into it, right? Because God allows you to go through it to increase your faith, right? And we're being transformed from glory to glory into His image, just as by the Holy Spirit. And so we see here that one of the things that happens is that we become stronger, not weaker, through trials. Look at Paul's request to the Lord to take his thorn away in 2 Corinthians 12. And this is a great scripture here to keep in mind when somebody tells you, well, I know it's God's will to heal me because He doesn't want anybody to be sick. He wants us all to be healed. Really? Oh, okay. Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians 12 and see if you can find that in the scripture. And what you really find here is something a little different than that. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I prayed with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now, do you think Apostle Paul knows how to pray?
Yes.
Well, look at his prayers. I mean, they're awesome. I prayed three times that it might depart from me, and God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Wow. Therefore, he goes on, I will rather boast in my infirmities. I don't know that I'm there yet. Are you boasting in your infirmities?
No.
That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Wow. In reproaches. Wow. In needs. Wow. In persecutions. Wow. In distresses. Those are the same list of things we got here in Romans 8, isn't it? For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So, He will not always choose to heal you. He will not always choose to get you out of your difficulties, because He may be accomplishing some other purposes that you don't even know about. But you always are going to be victorious. You always are going to be hyper-victorious or super-victorious, because His plan is working for you and not against you. So, the first thing then, as a result of super-victorious or hyper-victorious or more than conquerors, is that we grow stronger and not weaker through the trials. He just doesn't get us through them. He gets us through them stronger than we went into them. Praise God for that, right? And then secondly, we have a future reward. We have a future reward as we go through these things, more than conquerors. It's just not that you got through them, but you're better and you have an eternal reward. In 2 Corinthians 4, we read that. We talked about that before. What? For we know that our outward man is perishing day by day, but the inward man is being renewed. And the momentary afflictions are working us a far greater, exceeding eternal reward. So they're working in you and I an eternal reward. Not on the things we see, not on circumstances, but on the things we don't see. Because the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. So we have a future reward more than conquerors. Look at Hebrews 11:32 for just a minute. We go down through the end of this faith chapter here. And it's very interesting, if you read this carefully, what you see. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, the end of it, verse 32 on down into chapter 12, verse 2. So Hebrews 11:32 we read, "And what more shall I say?" Oh, we're right back to that again, huh? "What more shall I say? For the time would fail to tell of Gideon and Barak." That's Barack Obama, by the way. If you No, I don't think so. "Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, to turn to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead to life again." Okay, that's conquerors. All of them conquered, right? Now we get to the more than conquerors. Notice this. Others. And this word, by the way, is a different kind. It's not the same kind. It means a different kind here. Others, a different kind, were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourging, yes, of chains and prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the words. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. So these did not conquer in that present state, right? They were killed, sawn in half. They didn't conquer the persecution. They didn't come out of the persecution in this body. But they were more than that. And here is what happened to them. "Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." They died. God having provided what? Something better. Something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So in His perfect plan here, He has more than conquerors, whether in this life or in the eternal realm. So nothing can separate us from the love of life, love of Christ, including death, right? Isn't that what we're reading here? Sword, death, nothing can separate us. We're more than conquerors. And then finally, in the last two verses, "For I am," and that really could be translated, "I have been and continue to be. I have been and continue to be persuaded that neither death nor life," we just read that in the last verse, "nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers." Principalities and powers would include Satan. It would include the world orders and all of these other terrible things, Islam and all everything else. Principalities, powers, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing," that pretty well catches it all, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. God's security is so good for you, providing you stay close to Jesus Christ, nothing can separate you from Him. And look at John 6:37. There's a couple of verses here in John which are just verifying this. John 6:37, 38, 39. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose no more than 15%. Is that what it says?
No.
I should lose nothing. Well, you're counted in that number. I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And then on a few more chapters in chapter 10 of the Good Shepherd chapter, here's what he says about your security as well in verses 28, 29, and 30. Going back to 25. Jesus answered them, these are the Jews saying, how do you keep us in doubt if you're the Christ? Tell us plainly. So Jesus answers and says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So, the only one that can endanger your salvation, I believe, is yourself. But nothing outside of yourself can separate you from the love of Christ. I think that's what these scriptures say for sure. So, rest well tonight and every night, and you're in His bosom forever. And what a wonderful victories we have here. So, we look at these five questions in these verses, and we can really see what He has done for us. Now, I may have mentioned to you last time, the time before, I can't remember, but there is the classic Calvinistic and the Arministic views where the Calvinistic says God has done everything, we've done nothing. And the other view is that it's very important what we do, and it's all of what we do. Well, we see both are true, doesn't it? But I think in today's study, we see that God has done a lot more in this situation than we've done. What have we done? Nothing except believe. But we have to do that or we don't participate, right? We're not receiving the free gift. So it's very important what we do. But for us to say it's all depending on me, that isn't what we read today, is it? It's much more depending on what He has done for us through Jesus Christ. And yet in His perfect plan, He paid the price for all. But whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Believing merely means believing it. It doesn't just mean, yeah, do you believe that it's going to rain today? Yeah, I believe it. Well, what does that really mean? But if I believe with all my heart that Jesus died for me, if I believe with all my heart and I will die for that belief, if I believe with all of my heart that my whole life is His and I want it to be reflecting Him every moment of every day, we're talking about a belief that is backed up by fruit, backed up by proof of faith. And look at my life. If you don't know I'm a Christian, I question whether I have much belief. If I'm living just like the world, say, oh, I believe. No, I don't believe if I'm living like the rest of the world, because the rest of the world doesn't believe, do they? And I've got to be different from that if I believe. But like you say, it's more than just the word believe. It's really meaning believing with your all. Father, we thank You for these great victorious verses. And I pray today we would be constantly affirming ourselves of the victory we have in You, not in a phony sort of way, I can do anything I want because of what all Christ has done for me, but in really a thankful and a reverential sort of way that I have this great, great victory in Christ on what You've done. And Lord, that's only because You love us. You love me so much that You did this. And Lord, those who don't know You don't have any concept of what we're talking about. But help us today, as You put those appointments before us, that we would let them know in the way, the words, the actions that You will give us, that they are loved by You. And that there is an eternal plan for their life, good or bad. They don't just die like a dog and that's the end. But man created in Your image will live forever, either with You or apart from You. And so, Lord, if we care at all about those who are going to live apart from You based on their present course, will we not risk all to tell them about You? I pray that we will, that You will see us available and faithful. Bless each one here today, Lord. I thank You that they're here, and may we be blessed because we came as we remember Your word. And may we worship you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.